Hebrews chapter 10. As you know, I was recently in a meeting with Brother Maurice Montgomery down in Orlando, Florida, where a congregation has just begun just a few months ago. A pastor and a small band have pulled out to start a new work because of the gospel of God's free grace. And I prepared this message and preached it, or one very similar to it, while I was there. And I want to bring it to you because I believe the message to be as important and as necessary for you as it was for that young congregation in the beginning. Some of you will recall the first time I was here to preach to you, I said to you when you considered calling me as your pastor, if there is any place in this town, or any place within a reasonable driving distance of this town, where you can go hear the gospel and worship God, don't call me as your pastor. Don't move me and my family down here, and don't continue with the project of building this building. Go join up with them. And if you call me as your pastor, then what you're saying is, there's no place, Don, where we can go worship God. No place where we can go hear men speak for God. No place in this town, no place around us where we can go hear a man declare the gospel of God's grace. Now, I recognize that some of you then didn't understand what I said. Some of you may not yet. Many of you do. And I want this morning to show you once more from the scriptures the vital necessity of understanding the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. My subject this morning is universal redemption, the most hideous doctrine in the world. My text is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Now, I do not intend to expound this verse of Scripture. I simply take it as the starting point for my message. The apostle writes and says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, how much sorer punishment do you think shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, that is, professed to be sanctified, and outwardly by his religious behavior was sanctified in the eyes of men. But now he counts it an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now this is what I want you to see, and I want you to understand it. That man who treads under his feet the Son of God, and counts the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And that word unholy, if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, means a common thing. Everywhere in this town this morning, preachers of every rank and denomination are standing before men telling people the blood of Christ is a common thing. Common. Common means it's for everybody. Common means it really doesn't make any difference. Common means it's really irrelevant and insignificant. They count the blood of Christ an unholy thing, and they despise the Spirit of grace. They commit the greatest of all evils in this world and deserve the terrible vengeance of God's unmitigated wrath. Now, I hope you understand that is an accurate statement. In this message, I want to expose what I believe to be the most hideous doctrine perpetrated in the name of God in this world. Some time ago, a young man heard me on the radio, and I received a letter from him, or a call from him, rather, and he asked me in his conversation if I would be so kind as to send him a copy of the message and answer some questions for him. And he wasn't being a smart aleck. He wanted to know some things. And he asked four questions. He asked if I would answer these four questions. Number one, what is the doctrine of universal redemption? Secondly, why do you so strongly oppose that doctrine? Thirdly, What do you believe about the redemption work of Christ? Those were his words. And fourthly, why do you believe it? Now, I spent a good bit of time writing that young man a letter, carefully answering those questions briefly, but answering them from the Scriptures. I trust God has used it to give him a clear understanding of the gospel. After I wrote him, I sat down and thought to myself, looking over the letter, that'll preach. And it ought to be preached. And so I'm bringing the message to you. And I'm simply going to take those four questions and answer them for you from the Word of God. And I trust that God the Holy Spirit will give me your attention and cause you to hear and understand what is said. I'm going to speak plainly and distinctly. I'm going to speak with utter clarity. I mean to be understood, and I will be understood. Every one of you sitting here, everyone who gets this tape and listens to it, if it's aired on television or radio, everyone who hears it, if they will just listen, will understand exactly what I'm saying. I don't speak in such a manner that you might take it one way and might take it another. You're going to understand what I'm teaching. I recognize that if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? For my part, I am convinced that ambiguous speech on the part of preachers is both intentional and treasonous to the glory of God. Ambiguous speech on the part of preachers is both intentional and treasonous to the glory of God. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean, when a fellow stands up and preaches and you kind of, I wonder what he really meant. I wonder if he really meant for us to understand that election and predestination and so what was he saying? I wonder if he really meant for us to understand God's sovereign over everything, or does it mean for us to just limit that in some way? What did he really say about the redeeming work of Christ? Ambiguous statements by preachers are intentional and treasonous. I stress that because I hear fellows fairly often. Folks send me tapes and they want me to listen to somebody. Say, this fellow, he believes grace. He claims to believe a little grace. And I listen. And he's preaching where folks despise it. And he says the exit. You listen to him. You say, well, yeah, that's pretty good. But another fellow sitting there listening to him who hates God and hates the gospel of God's grace says, yeah, that's all right. That's pretty good. The man's a traitor. He's not the servant of God, he's a traitor against God. John Hazelton, I just read a brief book by this fellow, John Hazelton, who was a preacher 100 years ago, and he made this statement. I want you to hear it. I'm going to do a review of the book in the next week or so, but listen carefully. He said, the servants of God must not only be for the truth, they must also be against error and evil. And that manifestly and always. Vacillation and weakness of statement are to be deplored. Definiteness of speech is needful. In Nehemiah 13, verses 23 and 24, we read of the degenerate Jews that their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language, but according to the speech of each of the people. What a statement. they come and halfway talk like Jews and halfway talk like folks who worshiped Ashdod. They come and halfway talk like they worship God and halfway talk like they worship an idol. What a description of our day. Men and women who claim to believe God speak half in the speech of Ashdod. Hazelton said, so it is this day. The clear, bold, distinct phraseology of Scripture is not heard as it should be. We are commanded to preach the word, but not in ambiguous language which may be explained to suit both sides, but which satisfies neither. You see, it is quite possible for a man to tell the truth and at the same time deny God. Very possible. Turn over to Acts chapter 4 for a minute. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to get to the text, I'll get to the questions in just a moment, but I want you to see this. Most everybody preaches out of the Bible who claims to be Christian. There are not many who don't. This is a true story. I just got a note from our friend Paul Harris. There was an Anglican, I may have told you already, over in England, and one of the Episcopal bishops They always give up something for Lent. He gave up something for Lent. This is rare. He gave up, usually it's chocolate or ketchup or salt or something, liver, maybe something they don't like. He gave up something he didn't like. You know what he did? This is a Christian bishop. He gave up the reading of the Bible for Lent. He's going to read the Koran just during Lent season. But most people aren't that foolish. Most who claim to be Christians at least pretend to speak from the Word of God. They open the Bible and they read from the Bible and they use Bible language. But it's quite possible for a man to stand in the pulpit and tell the truth exactly and at the same time deny God. Let me show you an example. The Apostle Peter, he and John had just healed the impotent man at the gate of the temple. And they were arrested for healing this man. And they had been called before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now remember who these boys are. These are the boys that just managed to get the Son of God crucified. These are the fellows who had just managed to turn the whole nation against Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These are the fellows who persuaded Herod and Pilate to have this man, Jesus of Nazareth, nailed to the tree. Now Peter and John are standing in front of them. They know what kind of power these fellows have. And they said, by what name and by what authority have you done this? And Peter could have said, he could have said this, brethren, we have done this in the name and by the authority and by the power of the Lord God Jehovah, the only true and living God. And he'd been telling the truth. And he'd have got along fine. Everything would have been rosy. Those Sanhedrin fellows would have said, amen, that's it, boy. We believe that. But Peter knew to whom he was speaking. And he was not about to vacillate. He had already experienced that. He was not about to be treasonous again to the Son of God. He had already experienced that. He stands before this Sanhedrin crowd and he says, fellas, you do what you've got to do. I'll do what I've got to do. I'm here to tell you that this man stands before you whole. Look what he says, verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. He didn't have to say that. Yes, he did. If you're going to be true to God, he did. If you're going to be true to their souls, he did. If you're going to be honest, he did. In the name of Jesus Christ, that despised Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. You see the difference? God's servants do not vacillate with regard to truth. God's servants do not speak in ambiguous terms. God's servants are heard and understood when they speak of the things of God. Those who are not understood because they don't want you to understand them. That's exactly right. Now let me answer these four questions for you, as I did for that young man, and I pray that God will be pleased to use them. First, he asked me, what is the doctrine of universal redemption? You hear me refer to that horrible scheme of theology frequently, and I know there is a danger of building up a straw man just to knock him down. I don't want to do that. That would be of no profit to anyone. It's not hard to do, but that's a useless exercise. I want to state the doctrine of universal redemption as fairly and as honestly as I possibly can, in the very words it was taught me, and in the very words I hear me and teach it today. This is the doctrine that I was taught in both the colleges I attended where the gospel of God's grace was despised. It is the gospel that is being preached and permeates the whole of religion in our day called Christianity. First, briefly stated, the doctrine of universal redemption may be summarized in three statements. These three statements. This is what we're talking about. First, those who teach universal redemption would have us to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for all men without exception. Well, what's wrong with that? Everybody believes that. I know that's one of the problems. I listened to Peter Jennings the other night on ABC News, listened to him late,
They were doing a survey, you know, everybody got real excited because that bunch of nuts out in California committed suicide looking to go to heaven on a spaceship. They should have stayed with the gin and tonic. They wouldn't have had such bad hallucinations. But they did a survey, and they wanted to find out what people believe about God and the Bible and Christianity and faith. And, you know, 94% of those surveyed in this country, these are the same folks, 94% of which are in favor of this thing and that thing and the other abomination in this world, but 94%, they said they had faith in God, believed in God. 50% of them nearly said they believed the Bible is the Word of God. And Jennings summarized their faith like this. I don't know where he gets to be an authority on theology, except that every mother's son is. Everybody thinks they know what the Bible teaches. He said, Christianity says that Jesus died on the cross outside Jerusalem and provided salvation and eternal life for everybody. No, Christianity doesn't say that. Paganism says that. Idolatry says that. The notions of men say that. Jesus Christ did not provide anything. He accomplished something. And there's all the difference in the world. But we are told that Christ shed his blood for everyone in the world equally. That he made redemption, salvation, and eternal life equally available to all people. He died for all men without exception, as much for those who perish in hell as for those who are saved by his grace. He did no more for those who are in heaven than he did for those who are in hell. All are equally the objects of his love, the objects of his grace, and all are equally the objects of his atoning sacrifice. Bill Dean sitting here, you went to Tennessee Temple, didn't you? It's exactly what they taught you. It's exactly what they taught you. If you paid attention, it's exactly what they taught you. Then we're told Christ did not actually secure and guarantee the salvation of anyone by his death on the cross, but only made it possible for all men to be saved. They tell us Christ made salvation possible for everyone. Those who preach universal redemption say that Christ did not actually redeem anyone. He didn't actually justify anyone. He didn't actually put away anyone's sins by his death, but when he died, he made it possible for everyone to be redeemed, made it possible for everyone to be justified, made it possible for everyone's sins to be put away. And then thirdly, they would teach us that man, by his act of faith, gives merit to the blood of Christ and makes the blood of Christ effectual for himself, for the redemption of his soul and the atonement of his sins. Now, I'm not talking off the top of my head. I'm not just taking this stuff up. I'm not just pulling it out of the air. I'll give you direct quotes. Several years ago, Shelby and I were driving out of town. At that time, Al Giesler was pastor of First Baptist Church here in town. And I'm using the name because I want folks to know exactly what I'm saying. And I presume he's not embarrassed for me to quote what he said. He made this statement. And I pulled out a piece of paper. I told Shelby, get out a piece of paper and write that down. I don't want to forget it. This is exactly what he said. Jesus loved you, died for you, and has done everything he can to save you. But it will all be in vain unless you believe. What a shame it will be that Jesus' death will be in vain for so many. Shame it will be, indeed, not to you, to him. If Jesus Christ died for you but could not save you, if Jesus Christ died to put away your sins but did not put them away, if Jesus Christ died to save you from the wrath of God, then he is a failure and he bears the shame, not you. I heard Jerry Falwell make a similar statement. Exactly, these are his words. If you go to hell, you will go to that awful place in spite of the fact that God himself has done everything he possibly could. Not God Almighty. Oh no. Not the one true and living God. Where on this earth do men get the idea that God tries to do something? Where do men get the idea that God God is striving or wants or is pleased to do what he doesn't do. The Word of God states exactly the opposite. Now that's a fair, honest statement of the doctrine of universal redemption. In making it, I've done God's servants or God's enemies all the kindness I intend to do them. Heretical as it is, I've stated the doctrine honestly. I ask you to consider these questions before we go on. When you think or hear men say the Son of God died for everybody, that he died as much for Judas and the sons of Korah and the inhabitants of Sodom who were already in hell, as he did for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who were already in heaven, that he died as much for those who perish under the wrath of God as for those who are seated at the throne of God. Just once in a while, I wish fellows would put on a thinking cap rather than pulling it off when they go to church. Just listen for just a minute to what folks say. Would the Son of God come nearer laying down his life for folks or praying for them? Which would you do? Which would you? If you were going to do one or the other and not both, which would you do? Would you pray for folks or die for them? I think I'd pray for them. I think I would. But our Lord said plainly, I pray not for the world. You can read it for yourself, John 17. I pray not for the world. You mean to tell me he died for folks he wouldn't pray for? He died to put folks in a savable position whom he would not even ask the Father to save? Why, that's absurd. Nobody but a religious nut would think of such a thing. Would the Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely wise, shed his blood to redeem the multitudes who are already eternally damned when he died? Let's suppose Buddy likes to buy wrecked vehicles and fix them up. Let's suppose he finds the first car that was ever made. I mean the first one that anybody ever put an engine on and rolled down the road. He finds the first one. It's available. And he can buy it for $1,000. Only one catch. This car was burned up. And all there is left to the cars that he passes, but this was the car. Oh! I'll buy that. I'll put you in a loony bin. Well, that's nuts. That's nuts. And yet people tell us the Son of God shed his blood to redeem folks who were already damned. What wisdom is there in that? Would God sacrifice his Son, the Son of his love, to die in the place of one, even one, who was positively the object of his hatred and wrath? Certainly not. And he declares, Esau have I hated. Those are God's words, not mine. Read them for yourself in Romans 9:13. Do you mean to suggest, my friends, that God Almighty, while Esau is the object of his everlasting hatred and wrath and judgment, would send his Son to die for him, whom he loves from eternity with perfect love? It seems to me that any reasonable person who considers those questions must conclude that there certainly are some for whom Christ did not die. Now, the second question this young man asked me was this: why do you so strongly oppose that doctrine of universal atonement, universal redemption? I'll give you five reasons. You can jot them down if you'd like. I encourage you to do so. This doctrine is more harmful to the souls of men than any doctrine in the world. I speak strongly and deliberately. I reject the doctrine of universal redemption as outright heresy, and I denounce it as the most hideous doctrine that has ever been perpetrated in this world. The doctrine that Christ died to save all men, both those who are saved and those who are lost, treads underfoot the Son of God and counts the blood of the covenant a common, unholy thing and does despite to the Spirit of grace. It is a more damaging, more damning, more deadly, more fatal heresy than those who would stand and publicly declare that Jesus Christ is not the virgin-born Son of God. where at least those men raise a red flag, and anybody who reads the Word of God is warned by their statements. But here is a doctrine that subtly declares Jesus Christ is not God while pretending to declare that He is. Here are my five reasons for opposing it. Number one, the doctrine of universal atonement says that there is no power, merit, or efficacy in the blood of Christ until man's faith ignites that power. I've heard men use the illustration that the power of Christ's blood and the power of God's grace is like a stick of dynamite. There's potential power in the gospel, potential power in Christ, potential power in the grace of God, but dynamite's got a fuse, and the fuse must be lit and ignited in order for the explosive power to go into effect. And that's a picture of our faith. In other words, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the work of Christ, the grace of God is useless without you doing something. Any objections? Useless until you, by the mighty act of your will, by the mighty act of your faith, give merit, power, and efficacy to Christ's blood by igniting it with your will. Essentially, such doctrine makes man his own savior. People say, oh, but you limit the atonement. No, God did. God did. And we declare it plainly, yes, sir. Everybody has a limited concept of the atonement. Everybody. We declare that the atoning work of Christ was limited in its design and in its purpose and in its efficacy to God's elect. Christ died for you. Everybody else says that it's limited in its power and in its merit to save sinners. In other words, I heard a fellow illustrate it one time like this. When I was in West Virginia, I was there for 9 years. The year I moved there, they started working on that New River Gorge Bridge where folks parachute and hang glide. And I had them over there. They worked on that thing for 9 years. Man, that's a bridge. I remember when it was halfway across the gorge. Those fellows had come from one side to the other, and the middle section, the spans had not yet been connected. It was just halfway across the gorge. Now just suppose that bridge is wide enough to carry everybody in the world halfway across the gorge. Not much of a bridge. It won't get you to the other side. You've got to put the connecting span in. You've got to put the connecting link in. Otherwise the bridge is useless. But the bridge isn't that wide. It'll only carry so many people. But it goes all the way across the gorge. And if you own the bridge, you're going to cross the gorge. And you're going to cross with perfect safety unless you're an idiot and jump off. Now I'm telling you, the death of Christ, it spans the gulf separating God and man and secures that those whom God put in His Son as His covenant people shall be with Him at last in heavenly glory. The doctrine of universal redemption, secondly, makes the grace of God nothing but a frustrated desire in God's heart to save. I have this just last night, talked to some friends going through some real difficulties. And I hung up the phone and said to them, if there's anything I can do. And by that statement, I was saying to him, I realize there's nothing I can do. I would if I could, but I'm helpless. And I have a frustrated sense of helplessness. That's the idea most folks have of God's grace. God doesn't say if there's anything I can do. Oh, no, no, no. God doesn't offer you grace as a tool with which you erect the house of salvation. No, no, no. Grace is the sovereign operation of God by which He performs salvation in the hearts of sinners. There's a huge difference. Fourthly, the theory of universal redemption perverts the character of God and reduces His glorious attributes to nothing but meaningless words. It is a denial of His very character as God. Let me see if I can show you what I mean. It makes the love of God nothing. Nothing. What kind of love would that be which has the power to save but can't save? Now, you stop and think about it for a minute.
I've told you this before, but you take, man got his a little baby in the house, and he got a fire going in his stove sitting in the middle of the room, and he takes that little 1-2-year-old baby, maybe 4, 5, 6 years old, and that baby's edging over there toward that fire. And daddy's sitting right beside him, and he says, "Now, son, don't go over there and touch that stove. It's hot. It'll burn you." And he just keeps on going. "Now, son, don't get over there next to the stove. You'll get hurt. It'll burn you." And he keeps edging over there, looking back at his dad like, "Well, I know you ain't going to do anything." And he just keeps on going. And I'm sitting in the room beside him. I look at Daddy, I say, "Why don't you grab that boy by the nape of the neck and pull him out of the way and slap his bottom?" "Oh, I couldn't do that." "How come? You're not able to do that?" "Oh, I'm able to, but I couldn't do that. I love him too much to interfere with his free will. God saved me from that kind of love." Isn't that love? And men who say, "God loves, but His love will not prevent your damnation," are utterly idiotic in their doctrine. Utterly idiotic in their doctrine. More than that, utterly blasphemous in their doctrine. For such doctrine makes the love of God meaningless. More than that, it perverts the wisdom of God into ignorance and foolishness. Who makes plans that he knows can never be carried out? Who pays for what he knows he shall never obtain? It makes a mockery of the justice of God. For to punish a man twice for the same offense is injustice. It's barbaric cruelty. And it reduces the power of God to a helpless, withered arm. Here is God's power waiting, withered, helpless, until you, by your omnipotent free will, give God permission to do what He cannot do without you, to save your soul. Such a God is more worthless than a rabbit's foot. At least you can sell the rabbit's foot. Useless. And it reduces the immutability of God to utter fickleness. God says, "I am the Lord, I change not. I change not." Aren't you glad He doesn't change? We're as fickle as sand by the seashore. God doesn't change. If anything depended on us, I mean anything depended on us, we wouldn't stand 5 seconds. But God doesn't change. And yet those who teach this doctrine of universal atonement, universal redemption, that Christ died to save everyone, would tell us that God loves all men enough to send His Son to die for them, but then His love turns against them in wrath in the day of judgment. They tell us that God is merciful to everyone until judgment day, and then His mercy turns to wrath. They tell us God is gracious to everyone until judgment day, and then His grace turns to wrath. That's nonsense. It's blasphemous nonsense. And this doctrine robs God of His glory, for it gives man
ultimately, it gives man all the glory of making the distinctive determination of his everlasting salvation. Fifthly, universal redemption, to a very great extent, makes the work of Christ a futile exercise and a waste. It makes the precious blood of Christ nothing but a wager, a bet, a gamble in which God gambled the life of His Son on man and lost the bet. What nonsense. What blasphemy. If Christ died for all and all are not saved, then that awful absurdity must follow that Christ died in vain. If Christ died to save all men and all are not saved, then that awful absurdity must follow that Jesus Christ failed in His work. And if He died in vain, if He failed in His work, He is not God, and you're yet in your sins. For the Scripture says, He shall not fail. Let me give you one more time a direct quote from Noel Smith. Mr. Smith was my first theology professor. He taught biblical interpretation and theology at Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, until he died. He was my professor there when I was just 18 years old. As he endeavored to describe hell, this is what he wrote. I have never seen but one other man consistent enough in his Arminian heresy to state what Noel Smith stated. But this is exactly the logical, necessary conclusion to those who teach that Christ died for all men. This is what Mr. Smith said exactly. What is hell? It is an infinite negation. And it is more than that. I tell you, and I say it with profound reverence, my soul is too ghastly to read, but read it I must. He said, hell is a ghastly monument to the failure of the triune God to save the multitudes who are there. I say it reverently, he goes on. I say it with every nerve if my body tense. Sinners go to hell because God Almighty Himself couldn't save them. He did everything He could. He failed. Oh, what heresy. This doctrine is as useless as it is hideous, for it offers no grounds of hope for any sinner. This doctrine declares that sin, after all, has not been put away. Redemption, after all, has not been accomplished. Salvation, after all, has not been secured for anyone. Everything's up in the air. Nobody knows what's going to happen in the end. It offers no basis of assurance to any believer. If salvation is ultimately determined by my repentance and faith, then I must constantly be harassed by nagging questions. Have I repented enough? Have I believed enough? What if I should lose my mind and am no longer able to believe, and am no longer able to repent? Then must I perish? This notion of a possibility of universal atonement is so foreign from Scripture to Scripture, there's not even a hint of it. It is a doctrine of total human fabrication. By pouring out His life's blood unto death, they would teach us that our Savior satisfied nothing. Divine justice was not satisfied. He did not make an effectual atonement for our sins. Whereas the Word of God teaches exactly the opposite. Jesus Christ has satisfied justice. He has put away the sins of His people. He has rendered unto God exactly that which God required for our salvation, and by His blood has obtained eternal redemption for us. The sure result of Christ's redeeming work at Calvary is the everlasting salvation of those for whom He died. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Who are those? The very many whose sins and transgressions he bare. They should be justified, every one of them. You remember when our Lord was in Gethsemane and Judas led that band of troops, Roman troops, out to get him, that band of soldiers, and they came out against the Son of God with their swords and with their staves, and they were going to arrest him like a common criminal. But our Lord Jesus steps forward and says, "Who are you looking for?" Who ever heard tell of such a thing? Nobody. This is not a thief. This is not an ordinary man. This is God Almighty. And he's demonstrating it. They said, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they fell back as dead men. The word, "I am," prostrated them as dead men before him. He raised them up and said, "Now that you know who I am, who are you looking for?" Looking for. And they said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "I am he. If you seek me," he points to his disciples and says, "Let these go their way." Now this is what it did, Bobby. In the everlasting covenant of grace and at Mount Calvary, he said to the justice of God, "Whom seek ye?" And the justice of God says, I have come seeking justice for sin against all men. And the Lord Jesus points to those men whom he calls his sheep. And he says, "If you seek me, they've got to go free. You can't have me and my people." And he, having satisfied justice, has forever secured the salvation of his people. Now this is the gospel. Anything contrary to it is a false gospel. The apostle said, "I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, H-O-W, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." This young man asked me, "Fourthly, why do you believe what you do about the death of Christ?" Well, the Word of God plainly states it. Our Lord Jesus, when he speaks of his death, said twice in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And the Pharisees standing back here in the background, they said, "We don't like that. And of course, I wasn't talking to you. You're not my sheep." He speaks as plainly as he can be. "I lay down my life for the sheep. You're not sheep. I died for the sheep. You're not sheep. I came to seek sheep. You're not sheep. I don't have anything for you. Haven't done anything for you. These are my sheep." This doctrine ascribes the whole work of grace and redemption to Jesus Christ alone and gives him all the praise for it. We declare that Christ hath redeemed us. Turn to Revelation 5 for a moment. Here there, the saints of God are gathered before the throne and they're singing a hymn. And this is how they say it. Listen now. This is how the saints in heaven sing. This is not the Happy Goodmans. This is the choirs of glory. This is how they say it. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us." Do you see that? "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by thy blood, along with every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Does anybody have a Bible that reads that way? Any translation written by any idiot? I'll give you $100 for it today. There's not a Bible anywhere written like that. What does it say? "Hast redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Why did he write it that way? Because he means for us to understand we were redeemed out of the world, not with the world. And that's made us kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign on earth. Therefore the psalmist says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." This doctrine gives hope to perishing sinners. I'm preaching to some of you here
who are without Christ.
I pray I'm preaching to some of you here who have been made to understand by God's grace that you're utterly helpless before God, dead in trespasses and sins. You got nothing to offer. Oh, would to God I could get everybody. Would to God I could get everybody in this place at the very gates of hell recognizing you deserve it. Everybody. You mean, preacher, you want to strip away every shred of righteousness, every shred of goodness, every claim of decency? Oh, God, strip it away. Until he does, you'll never trust his son. As long as you've got one stem of the fig leaf of self-righteousness left in you, you'll never seek the Son of God. Never. Your sins will never keep you from Christ, but your imaginary righteousness will. Now, is there such a sinner here? Anybody here who's got nothing to offer God? Nothing. Jesus Christ died for you. That's right. I don't have any question. He died for every sinner that hears me. Every one of them. I'm talking about real sinners. Real sinners. And I'm telling you that there is accomplished for sinners double for all your sins by God's hand. The Son of God has paid your debt and brought in everlasting righteousness. And it's yours just as surely as you believe him. Here I am, a sinner. Thirty years ago, I had wrecked my life and wrecked everybody's life I had any influence over. I talked to a very dear friend of mine just the other day, a pastor. Tries to minister to his brother. His brother's a heroin addict. He said, I'm responsible for him. I gave him his first drugs. I'd wrecked everything. And I was brought under the wrath of God experimentally and terrified with God's justice. And at last, I heard someone declare the accomplished work of Christ on the cross and look to him. I couldn't bring anything but nakedness and shame and sin. And now, 30 years later, almost 30 years of preaching, almost 30 years reading, studying this book, trying to instruct others in this book, I've come to the Son of God with nothing but nakedness, corruption, and sin. Because there is not one shred of goodness about me. And coming to him just that way, oh, glory, he declares, this blood is for thy ransom paid. I die, but thou mayest live. Well, Pastor, how do you know he died for you? Because I trust him. I believe him. That's all. I just plant and believe him. That's all. Oh, but my faith's not that strong. I'm going to talk about it a little bit this evening. My faith hardly measures up to a grain of mustard seed. Well, maybe.
Maybe that much. And faith is a grain of mustard seed. Says to the mountain of my sins, be cast into the sea. And you know where they are? In the sea. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Evidence of things not seen. I know my name was written in the book of life before the world began. I know the Son of God died for me. I know I've been called by God's Spirit to life everlasting. Because I believe Him. And I wouldn't and I couldn't if He hadn't chosen me, redeemed me, and called me. Can you, right where you sit, believe on the Son of God? Can you? Can you believe it? Can you believe it? Can you cast your helpless, naked, guilty, doomed, damned soul on the merits of the Son of God? If so, I'm here to tell you not that Christ made it possible, but He secured it 2,000 years ago, yea, from eternity, when He was slain as the Lamb of God from the foundation of the world. That's the doctrine of Scripture. That's God our Savior. He hath redeemed us. Years ago, there was a preacher in Chicago walking down the streets one winter, and there's some boys from his congregation. He spotted them in an alleyway. They had trapped an old blackbird. And they were back in the alleyway just playing with that blackbird in that old homemade cage they had. And the preacher walked by there and he said, boys, what you doing? Yeah, oh, nothing, preacher. He said, what you got there? They said, got this old blackbird. He said, what you going to do with it? The boys looked up and said, we're going to play with him, harass him a little bit, and I reckon we'll kill him, just a blackbird. The preacher reached in his pocket. He said, boys, I got $2, I'll give you that blackbird. Boy looked up at him. He said, preacher, you don't want this thing, just no blackbird. He said, I got $2, I'll give you that blackbird. Here he is, cage and all. So he gave him the $2 and held that blackbird up. He watched those boys go around the corner, out of the alleyway, out of sight. And he opened the cage. And he said to the blackbirds, I bought you. You're mine. Now, I set you free. And you shoot them out of the cage and they took off flying. He said, I could almost hear them as they were flying through there. He said, I could hear that blackbird singing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. That's what He's done for me. He bought me 2,000 years ago, lock, stock, and barrel. And now He's come by the power of His grace, applied that blood to my heart, and said, I set you free.